Right. Good morning. We're going to get underway here, and good to see everyone on a day when it's kind of not the best day when you want to be outside, but it's wonderful to come together. It's worth it all to come together and worship the Lord together because he's worthy of it. Good to see everyone. Welcome those who are visiting with us. It's great to have you here sharing this time with us. There's not really anything coming up immediately in the near future or in regards to events here at the church to make you aware of. So we're going to go ahead and open in prayer and get underway this morning. Lord Jesus, we just really cling to you as our only hope for forgiveness, for salvation, for eternal life. We have nothing to offer to be accepted by a holy God. Lord, you have accomplished everything completely and perfectly in our place and on our behalf on the cross and in your resurrection. So, Lord, we worship you this morning. We thank you. We praise you. We want to do that as a body of believers this morning in a way that honors you. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our reading from the Word of God this morning comes from Romans chapter 5. And we read this a few weeks ago, but I thought that this was too appropriate for our consideration today. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Praise God. Let's stand together and sing worship to this wonderful Savior. Jesus, there is no one like you.
Song we could sing to honor the weight of your glory. There are no words we could speak to capture the depth of your beauty. Jesus, there's no one like you. Jesus, we love you. Ever adore you, there's no one like you. Jesus, we love you, ever adore you. There is no sinner beyond the infinite stretch of your completely.
Jesus, there's no one.
Jesus, there's no one. Jesus, we love you, ever adore you. There's no one like you. Jesus, we love you, ever adore you. There's no one like you. Jesus, we love you, ever adore you. There's no one like you. Jesus, we love you, ever adore you, Lord. All we have, all we need, all we want is you. We love you, ever adore you. There's no one like you. Jesus, we love you, ever adore you. There's no one like you. Jesus, we love you, ever adore you. There's no one like you.
Continue to worship our Lord as we think about his goodness towards us and his grace that is greater than our sin.
Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today.
Because of God's grace. One of the great accusations levied against Christ is also our greatest blessing. This is Jesus, what a friend for sinners.
Soul. Hallelujah.
What a friend for sinners. You may be seated.
All right. Well, we're a little down in attendance this morning, but I kind of expected that. I think Volusia County schools are on spring break this week, if I'm not mistaken. So we have some, I know they've told me that they were going to be away, and I expected that. I got some messages this morning that some weren't going to be here, so because they were dealing with other things as well. But I'm glad that you're out here on this dreary Sunday morning. I'm glad to see the rain, though. We can thank God for the rain because we haven't had any in so long. It's been getting dry, and so I welcome the rain this morning. And because it's brisk, we should all be awake this morning as we've made our way to church. So take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We're in the first portion of Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 this morning, going back to the record or the narrative of our Lord's encounter with Zacchaeus. We're going to look further into that encounter this morning. I said last week that I was only going to make it through 2 points of a 4-point sermon, and so you got the first 2 points this morning. You'll get the last 2 points. But Luke chapter 19, I entitled this message, A Big Day for a Little Man. And I'm not very creative when it comes to my sermon titles. Occasionally I am, but not always. But I was inspired. This one was fairly easy to come up with. Okay, Luke chapter 19, beginning of verse 1, it says, "And he entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, Zacchaeus, and he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" That criticism that our Lord often got, which Jesus or Jacob made mention of this morning. He eats with sinners. He eats with tax collectors. He receives sinners. "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father God, we pray, Lord, that your blessing would be upon our time and your word this morning. Father God, we pray that you would minister to our hearts. Lord, for those of us who have experienced your saving grace in your Son, the Lord Jesus, Lord, may we be reminded of the magnitude, the significance, the glory of what we have experienced. And Lord, this morning, if there's anyone who does not know you, they have not yet come to know you through faith in your Son, Lord, I pray that this morning, this day would be the day of salvation for them. Lord, that the one who came to save sinners on this day, as we will read, will save sinners this morning. We know that that's his desire to do so. And so, Lord, we pray that it would be so. And Lord, we ask that you would just bless our time. Lord, that you would just show yourself to us in a very real way this morning as we work our way through this text. May some important things about who you are and the work that you came to do, Lord, may they be set before us this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. As I said last week, the Bible is a book that's rich in many, many details. There's a lot of information in the Bible. There's a lot of precepts and a lot of principles. And sometimes we can get so caught up in those details, so caught up in certain principles and precepts that we miss the main thing. We miss the main thrust of the Bible. The main thrust of the Bible, as I said last week, is not how to be a successful Christian. It's not how to be a good husband, a good wife. It's not how to be a good business person. The main thrust of the Bible is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that work that he came to do and his person is set before us in verse 10 of our text. It says, therefore, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came to seek and to save the lost. That is the thrust of the Bible from beginning to end. The fact that Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and to save the lost. The fact that Jesus Christ is still seeking and saving the lost as he's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's the thrust of the Bible. And Jesus' person and work is put on display for us here in this text so vividly. And as we look at this encounter with Zacchaeus, we see Jesus seeking and saving a sinner, doing exactly what he said that he came to do. As we begin to look at this text last week, we noted a needy sinner. Zacchaeus was a needy sinner. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, where he will ultimately lay down his life for sinners, where he will ultimately be crucified. And as he's making his way to Jerusalem, he has to pass through Jericho. The Jews, as they made their way on pilgrimage for Passover, would go around Samaria and would enter Jerusalem through Jericho. Jesus is passing through Jericho. And as he's passing through Jericho, there is a large crowd that's moving through the city with him. Now, whether or not this crowd has simply been following him from town to town, or whether or not these are pilgrims making their way as well to Jerusalem for Passover, we don't know. But there is a crowd that has surrounded Jesus. He's already ministered to two blind men who have asked what was going on. They are told that Jesus of Nazareth is passing through. They cry out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He stops and he heals those two blind men. We can assume, become a part of the entourage. They join the crowd, and they're following this along with this crowd as Jesus makes his way through this city. Well, there's a man in that city by the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a Jew. That's a Hebrew name. His father named him that. The name means pure. His father named him that because he desired that his son would grow up to be a pure man. But he was sadly disappointed because his son became a tax collector. As a Jew, he collected taxes from his own countrymen on behalf of the Romans. Not only that, but he was a man who collected those taxes in a corrupt fashion. He was a man who would not just collect the taxes that Rome said that he was supposed to collect from individuals, but he would collect more taxes than he was supposed to, and he would pocket that money. Needless to say, men like him or any Jew who was a tax collector for Rome was despised by their countrymen. They were considered to be traitors, and most of them were like this man. Most of them were greedy. Most of them were corrupt. And they would all take more taxes than they should from the people. And so the people hated this man. They despised this man, detested this man, because he was collecting taxes for the Romans from them, and the fact that he did it in such a corrupt fashion. And so he was basically an outcast. His countrymen did not have any interest in associating with him, did not have any interest in giving him any of their attention or being in his home or having some kind of friendly relationship with him or any kind of intimate relationship with him or affectionate relationship with him as a brother or as a friend. They hated this man. But this man understands that Jesus is coming through the town. And he wants to see Jesus, as the text tells us, but he's got a problem. He's actually got two problems, but as I said last week, one of them's is complicated by the other, more difficult by the other. First of all, there is a crowd that is around Jesus, and we are told that this man is vertically challenged. We are told that he is small in stature. He's short. It's estimated that this man was well below 5 feet tall. He was probably somewhere in the 4 foot range. That's what scholars believe. But he cannot see Jesus. He cannot see Jesus because he can't see over this crowd. He can't push his way through the crowd, but he desires to see Jesus. He is curious. And he's not one who's easy to give up. So he figures out the route that the crowd is taking, and he runs on ahead, and he climbs up into a sycamore tree, probably on the lower branches of the sycamore tree, in order to be able to see Jesus, and also because it would have been easy for him to get to those lower branches of the tree. And so he's up in that tree because he desires to see Jesus. He's an outcast, he's a sinner, and he desires to see Jesus. So we see this needy sinner. Then we see an astounding encounter. As Jesus is making his way through the town, just like he stopped for the two blind men who cried out for him to have mercy on them, he stops at this tree that Zacchaeus is up in, and he begins to speak to Zacchaeus. The first thing he does is he issues an astounding command. He tells Zacchaeus to come down. He says to come down quickly. He says, hurry and come down. And then he says something else that's even more astounding. He tells Zacchaeus that he must stay at his house that day. So here's Jesus making his way to Jerusalem, where he will lay down his life for sinners upon a cross, and yet he has time to stop for needy sinners. Jesus always has time for needy sinners. And so he stops for this man, and he does what no one else in that town would have ever done. First of all, he speaks to this man, and not only that, he knows this man's name. He knows this man's name before he's ever even met him before. He's never laid eyes on him before. And he knows the man's name is Zacchaeus. That tells Zacchaeus that Jesus must be a prophet, that he must be a man of God or one sent from God, because that would be the only way he would have that information. And therefore, Zacchaeus is even more willing to listen to Jesus. And so he does exactly as Jesus says. He hurries down out of that sycamore tree, and the text says that he received Jesus joyfully. So we see this needy sinner, we see Jesus stop for this needy sinner, call him down from the tree, but not only that, he says, I'm going to do what no one else in this place, no one else in this town would ever do. I'm going to stay at your house today. And that would have been astounding for those around him to hear. It would have been They would have been in dismay. Why is this prophet, why is this man of God, why is this holy man going to go and stay at the house of a sinner? As a matter of fact, it says in verse 7 that they grumble and they say, he's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Jesus was always criticized because he received sinners and he ate with them. And Jesus didn't do that in order to show any kind of approval of their sin. It wasn't that Jesus was compromising his own pure nature, his own impeccability. He went to the house of sinners, he ate with sinners in order that he might save them, in order that he might share the way of salvation with them. That's the reason why he went to the house of sinners. And when those sinners were saved, they did not remain prostitutes. They did not remain corrupt tax collectors. They were radically and completely changed. They were not the same people that they were before they met Jesus. And they were never the same. So we see this needy sinner. We see this astounding encounter, and then we see a glorious transformation. Look at verse 8. It says, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, this transformation happens rather quickly as well as rather radically. In many ways, it appears that before Zacchaeus comes down out of that tree, as he's making his way down from that tree, it appears that before he gets to the ground, that he is a very different man. He's not the same man that he was when he went up into that tree. Certainly, we know that by the time that they got to Zacchaeus' house, by the time that they had had some kind of interaction with one another, Zacchaeus and Jesus, he is a very changed man. We know that. He would not, if he had been the same man, he would not have said the words of verse 8. Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. One writer says this, Zacchaeus does not say those things in order to find grace, but he says them because grace has found him. And that makes all the difference in the world, folks. He does not say, now I realize that I'm a sinner and I'm under the wrath of God, so I will buy my way into God's good graces by selling half of what I have and restoring fourfold what I have stolen. He does not say that. He does not do that in order to earn the grace of God. Rather, it's because the grace of God has changed him that he now thinks this very different way. The grace and mercy and the love of Jesus has reached this man's heart and changed this man's heart. That's what happens when the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus reaches a man's heart. They are changed. They are transformed. No transformation, no salvation. My friend, salvation is not simply a matter of forgiveness. It's a fact of transformation. Amen. Gone from this man's heart is the greed that had fueled him. Gone from this man's heart was his desire to manipulate others and to extort money from others. That which once marked him in his business dealings with others has radically changed. Here is a man who had set his heart on the things of this world. This man had sold out his soul. Zacchaeus had the mentality that many people have today, which is this. You know, if some of those people are right, and there is a God, and he's spoken, then I'm going to go to hell for what I do. I'm going to go to hell for what I've done. But if I can put in 40 or 50 years of fun on this earth and get as much money as I can and get as much stuff as I can and live as comfortably as I can, then it's worth it to me. That's how a lot of people think. This man had exchanged his soul for the things of the world, but now he is a very different man. That which had meant so much to him, that which he had so greedily grasped for before, he now very wholeheartedly is willing to part with. So we see that he no longer, upon this encounter with Jesus, he no longer has an attachment to the things of this world. He no longer desires to hang on to the things of this world. He no longer has a desire to pursue wealth. He gives all of that up. Another thing we see here is that he has a desire to make things right with those whom he had dealt corruptly with. Look at that. He says, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. In other words, if I've lied or if I've cheated to get extra taxes from people, then I'm going to give back four times as much as I took. If he had stolen $10 from someone, he would give them back $40. If he had stolen $100 from someone, he would give them back $400. This showed that he had a desire to obey the commands of God, because God in his law had said, look, if you've stolen, you restore it. So this man's different. He is a different man. He gives up a life of greed. He says, look, I'm now willing to give half of everything I own away. He says, if I've dealt corruptly with someone, if I've stolen from someone, I'm going to restore it fourfold. That's a big change. And the big question is this: how does such a thing happen? How does such a change take place in a person? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone has been converted, if anyone has trusted in Christ for salvation, they have become a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. That's what happened here. Tell me, what's one of the ways that we know that we have had an encounter with the living Christ? What's one of the ways that we know the Lord Jesus savingly? How can we know that we know the Lord Jesus savingly? Well, one thing is to ask, how do we view our sin? How do we view our sin after coming to saving faith? Do we still glory in our sin? Do we still glory in our shame? Or do we want to be different? Do we have a desire to be different? Do we want to repent of our sin as well as believe the gospel? That's the big question. Do we want to repent of our sin as well as believe the gospel? When Jesus dealt with the adulterous woman in John chapter 8, his words to her were, go, and from now on, sin no more. Or go your way and sin no more. Do we want to turn from our sin? Leave off our sin and follow Christ? It's not just enough to believe the gospel. Are we willing to walk away from our sin? Are we willing to turn from our idols and turn to Christ? Has there been repentance? There cannot be faith without repentance. That's the biblical pattern. You cannot have faith without repentance. You cannot have Christ without repentance. Let me ask you something. What ought you to expect when someone is living in rebellion and they come to Jesus Christ? Let's say you have a teenager who's in rebellion against their parents. What ought you to expect from that teenager when they meet the Lord Jesus? Would you expect them to continue on in the rebellion, to remain in the rebellion, or would you expect them to come to their parents and to ask for forgiveness and be reconciled? What ought you expect from that foul-mouthed co-worker who mocks God when he comes to you and he says, look, I trusted in the Lord Jesus as my Savior last night at that revival service? What ought you to expect from that person? Would you expect them to continue to talk the same way and to be hateful toward God? Or would you expect their talk to be made pure and for them to have a sensitivity to the things of God, to express a love for God? What about that angry person who meets Jesus? Would you expect them to continue to be an angry person? Or would you expect them to have peace in their soul after coming into contact with the Son of God? Well, this is the kind of change that took place in Zacchaeus' heart and life. He was a radically different man. He was not the same, and we can say he never was the same again. He had a heart for God. He had a heart for Christ. And he demonstrated that heart for God and that heart for Christ by obedience to the commands of God and by loving and treating his fellow man rightly. That's how he demonstrated it. So you see this glorious transformation in this sinner. And there's no way that we can look at this text and not say that that wasn't a radical change. It was a radical change. Now ask yourself, if you've seen that kind of change in many of those who have professed to you to be Christians, think about that. What are the people who have told you that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ? What do their lives look like? What are their loves? What are their desires? Is there a desire to worship? Do they receive Christ joyfully? Is there a desire to serve the Lord? Is there a desire to live in obedience to His commands? Or do they say they know the Lord Jesus, and yet they live exactly the same way, if not worse, than they did before they said they came to know the Lord Jesus? The Bible says you will know the people of God. I know it speaks of false prophets, but you will know all the people of God by their fruit. And if people are not in pursuit of Christ, not in pursuit of holiness, then you have reason to question their salvation. All the conversions we see in Scripture are radical. Those who encountered Christ, Zacchaeus, the Apostle Paul, radical transformations. And it wasn't that he was dealing differently with them than he does us, that he had a different modus operandi back then than he does now, or that he's become more tolerant of sin today than he was then. No, this is the way that Christ deals with all those whom he saves. This is the kind of salvation that he provides. It's a radical, transforming salvation. We should expect to see those who know Christ as their Savior, or say they do, living as they do. The fruit of the Spirit should be evident in their lives. No transformation, there's no salvation. So we see this glorious transformation. And then we see a wondrous explanation. This is where I want to focus my time this morning, the majority of my time. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house. He also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" These words and these two verses explained what happened in Zacchaeus' house, and it explains why it happened. First of all, what happened? Well, we are told here that salvation had come to his house. Now, we can't be certain of this. I don't want to read into this text like some people read into other texts of Scripture in regard to baptism. We don't know this. We can't be certain of this. But that could mean that there were others in Zacchaeus' house that were also saved that day. Maybe he had a wife that got saved. Maybe he had kids that got saved. Maybe he had servants that got saved. We know that Jesus goes to that house. He speaks words of pity. He speaks words of mercy. He speaks of the way of salvation. And there's belief. We know that Zacchaeus gets saved. Jesus declares that salvation had come to Zacchaeus, that it had come to that house. Not just that he's a changed man, but that he's a saved man. And what a wonderful contrast this is from the other seemingly eager rich man who came to Jesus in chapter 18. Remember, the rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus, falls down at his feet. He's eager to hear Jesus. He's eager to know how to have eternal life. But then Jesus tells him that salvation is going to mean that he has to give up something, that he's going to have to give up his attachment to earthly things. And what are we told? He wasn't willing to receive that, and he went away sorrowfully. And remember what Jesus said of that rich man, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, right? Isn't that what he said? Well, here you have a rich man who is entering the kingdom of God. Though it may be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God, here is a powerful illustration of the God with whom there is nothing impossible, because you have a rich man entering the kingdom of God. I mean, those who saw Zacchaeus, think about this, those who saw Zacchaeus that morning sitting at his tax booth, right? Greedily taking money from people, defrauding people. Of those who saw him there, how many of them do you think would have believed that by that afternoon that he would be giving away half of what he had to the poor, and if he had stolen anything from you, he would be giving you back four times as much? How many people you think believed that would have been happening? How many people do you think would have said, oh yeah, I can see that happening to Zacchaeus? No one, right? No one. How powerful is our Lord Jesus? How great is the grace of our God to instantly and so thoroughly change a man? A man of great wealth, a man of greed, a man who had turned his back on his religious heritage as a Jew, a man who had lived an open, sinful, and proud life. And here he is transformed. Why? Because salvation has come to his house. And Jesus says here, he says that he's also a son of Abraham. And Jesus is not simply saying that he's a Jew. Zacchaeus was a Jew before he went up into that tree, right? He was a Jew before he went up into that tree, but he wasn't a real son of Abraham. He did not have the faith of Abraham. He did not long to see the one whom Abraham desired to see. But now he does see him, and he's rejoicing to see the day of the Son of Man. What a wonderful picture this is of the fact that grace restores what sin has taken away. This man, he'd left off his identity as one of the Jewish nation, as one of the offspring of Abraham. He had left off his identity. He had thrown away all the privileges of being counted with the people of Abraham. But now he is a true son of Abraham, not by birth, but by grace. Not by physical circumcision, but by a circumcision made without hands, made by the Spirit of God. That's how this all happened. But why did it happen? Well, someone will say, the reason why it happened was because Zacchaeus went up into that tree because he wanted to see Jesus. That's why it all happened. You want to know really why Zacchaeus went up into that tree? It's because Jesus wanted to see him. That's why Zacchaeus went up into that tree. What put that desire in Zacchaeus' heart to want to see Jesus? Well, here is what happens when the Spirit of God works in somebody. Zacchaeus climbed that tree because Zacchaeus wanted to climb that tree. My friends, the grace of God does not make somebody come to Christ against their will. Amen. You never see anybody kicking and screaming on the way to Christ. They happily come to Christ. They want to come to Christ. Zacchaeus comes to Christ because grace made him willing in the day of his salvation. That's why he came. The text here says that the Son of Man, verse 10, came to seek and to save the lost, or that which was lost, or that which is lost. I want you to notice the strength and the power of those words. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Notice how definitive those words are. Notice how intentional those words are. There is no failure in those words. None whatsoever. Christ accomplishes what he sets out to do. Everything he sets out to do, he accomplishes. Even the saving of sinners. Let me ask you something. Why did Christ go through Jericho? We talked about this. Because there was one there whom the Father had given to him before the foundation of the world. Again, Zacchaeus thought he was seeking Jesus, when in reality, Jesus was seeking him. And that's the way it is with all who follow Christ. That's the way it is with all who are converted. Think about yourself. Those of you who are saved, think about yourself. Those stirrings that we felt in our heart to go to church. The desire to crack open the Bible for the first time. If you cracked it open many times, the desire to crack it open and to really look at it, to really examine the scriptures. That desire to engage in conversation with the Christian, the interest we begin to have in eternal things, the care for our soul that we begin to have that we didn't used to have, the desire to have peace with God, a hunger and thirsting for righteousness, the desire to be forgiven. Who caused that? That was all caused by the Son of Man seeking and saving that which is lost. All of it. Christ is sovereign in the saving of sinners. Listen to these words. These are the words of Jesus in Matthew 11 and verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Now listen to this. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses or wills to reveal him. Zacchaeus was saved that day because Jesus sought him and Jesus saved him. He was saved that day because Jesus willed to reveal the Father to him. And so it is with all who are saved. If you are in Christ and you know God this morning, it's because the ever-living, ever-reigning King Jesus went looking for you and he saved you. It's the only reason. He came to earth that he might do all that was necessary that you might be found and saved. He said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. Let me tell you what he didn't say. He didn't say, well, let me tell you what I'm hoping to do. I'm really hoping that maybe somehow or another, somebody will trust in me and that maybe they'll get saved and that maybe they'll get to heaven. He did not say that. That's the Jesus that's preached in a lot of our churches. That's the God that is preached in a lot of our churches. He's sitting up in heaven and he's wringing his hands. He's worried. Just doesn't know if anybody's going to be saved, hoping people are going to get saved. No, that's not our God at all. I don't want that kind of God. I want a sovereign God, a God that's in charge of everything, that's in control of everything, and who has the power to do that which he sets out to accomplish, such as the saving of sinners. When Jesus Christ determines to save someone, he saves them from the guttermost to the uttermost, and he does not lose them. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to the Father through him, and he's able to keep them. If our salvation depended any at all on us, we would lose it. Amen. Let me ask you something. What would those parables have been like back in Luke chapter 15 if you found out that the sheep who had been brought back to the fold on the shepherd's shoulders decided to run away that night? What if you found out that the woman who had found the one lost coin misplaced it again? What if the story went that the son who had come back to the father after the celebration, decided in the middle of the night to run away. Yeah, that's right. He gets up, he puts on that ring that he's been given, he puts on that robe, he straps on those sandals, and he takes off. What would those parables have been like? You say, what? No way. No way. None of those stories end like that, because Jesus saves the lost and he keeps them. Yet that's how the gospel is often preached. You can be saved, and somehow by your doing, you can lose your salvation. Jesus is powerful enough to save you, but he just can't keep you. He's not strong enough to keep you. No, Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the ones who come to me, of them I lose none of them. In John chapter 10 and verses 27 and 29, he says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Christ is not going to lose you. He's not going to lose you. And let me tell you something, there is nothing that you can do that will cause him to want to let you go. Nothing. Sometimes we think our sin would cause him to disown us. My friends, he died for our sins, past, present, and future. He knew about your future sin. As long as you're in this world, in these sin-cursed bodies, in this sin-cursed world, in the flesh, you're going to sin. That's the reason why there's the constant call for repentance. If you're in Christ, you are his. And his word says that nothing can separate you from him. Nothing can separate you from his love. Not things seen or unseen. Nothing you can do. Why? Because he came to seek and to save the lost. And he saves them eternally. Jesus says, that's why I came. That's why I left the glories of heaven. That's why I left the Trinitarian love in glory. I left that association in glory. I left all of that. I came down here in order to save sinners. That's why I came. Notice, he says the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man, that is a term that is full of kingly majesty. The Son of Man, the one who is given a kingdom that shall never fade away. Yet what does the God-exalted King do? He comes and he scours the land. That's what he does. What did that look like during his earthly ministry? Well, this is what it looked like. He would get in a boat, and he would cross over many miles to the other side in order to deal with a demon-possessed man, all because he came to seek and to save the lost. He goes through a city in order to deal with a tax collector whose life has been ruined by sin, in particular, the sin of greed. Why? Because he came to seek and to save the lost. Why did he go to the home of Simon the Pharisee and have that woman drawn to him to fall at his feet and for him to speak to her the words, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because he came to seek and to save the lost. And listen to this. When he's hanging upon a cross, and one of two thieves says to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Why was Jesus crucified in that spot with that man? Because he came to seek and to save the lost. This is the work of the Son of Man. This is the work of Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, why are you here? Why are you here? What explains the reason you're here? And you want to hear the preaching of God's word. You know, sometimes when we give what is called our testimony, when we're supposed to be speaking about what Christ has done for us, we too often in our testimonies speak much of what we've done. And not much about what Christ came to do for us. And what we need to remember is that behind our thinking and behind our actions was an unseen hand. As I think of how the Lord dealt with me, it staggers me at times. I'm wowed by it. You know, why did he have me and my siblings born to a couple who really didn't want us, who really didn't care for us, who did not love us as much as they loved their alcohol and fulfilling their lustful desires? Why were we abandoned by them in a trailer? And why were me and one of my sisters placed in foster care and went through 5 foster homes? Why? Why were we finally adopted by a wonderful, godly couple who became our parents, Dan and Carolyn Carter, who loved God, who loved Christ Church, who taught us the gospel and did their best to expose us to the gospel as much as they possibly could? Why did all of that happen? Even the painful parts. Why? Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. I'm saved as a result of all that. God's working in my life. My testimony and yours is not what we did, but what he came to do for us. J.C. Ryle says this: "The door of hope, which the gospel reveals to sinners, is very wide open. Let us leave it as open as we find it. Let us not attempt in our narrow-minded ignorance to shut it. We should never be afraid to maintain that Christ is able to save to the uttermost, and that the vilest of sinners may be freely forgiven if they will only come to him. We should offer the gospel boldly to the worst and the wickedest, and say there is hope. Only repent and believe. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Zacchaeus was a great sinner. There's no indication, friends, that on the day before he met Jesus, that he was feeling any burden of guilt for a sin. There's no indication that he was feeling any burden, any shame for his sin. There's no indication that he was afraid of going to hell. You know, one thing's for certain: God does not need to prepare a soul over a long period of time in order to save them. This man has one encounter with Jesus, and he believes that day, and he's saved that day. And what I want you to see in that is this: there is no sinner in this room, there is no sinner listening via live stream, there is no sinner in the world that is beyond the mercy and the grace and the love and the saving power of God. Not one. If God can save Zacchaeus, who can't he save? Who? Think about that person you know who is as hardened as they can be. Think about that person you know who is as irreligious as they can be, who is as vile as they can be. God can change that person's life in a day, in an hour, in a moment. And that's what he did with Zacchaeus. And I want you to notice that emphasis, the emphasis upon the word today in this text. He says in verse 5, "I must stay at your house today." And then in verse 9, he says, "Today salvation has come to this house." The urgency of coming to faith in Christ. That's what you see there. What better day is there to be found by the Son of Man than today? What better day? Today before you add one more sin to your judgment. Go to Christ and repent of your sin. Be freely forgiven and radically changed by the power and the grace of Christ, the Christ who still seeks and saves sinners. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable time. Today. Will you do it today? Lost person, you're not beyond the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no heart too dark for the grace of God. None. Christian, rejoice in the fact that the Lord Jesus came seeking to save you, and he saved you. You're not the person you were. He's changed you, and he's going to keep you all the way to the culmination of your salvation, which is your glorification. Rejoice in that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for what we see in every verse, in every syllable of it. There's something that you teach us, some magnificent truth, something that you reveal to us about yourself. We're not worthy of having you do that for us, but you so graciously do. And I'm thankful for this text, as well as many others, that highlight the fact that you sent your Son into this world to save sinners, and that he accomplished everything necessary for sinners to be saved, for all of those who will trust in him to be saved. And Lord, I pray that today that you will do a work of grace in that heart that is apart from you. Lord, may they have seen your Son. May they have seen his compassion, his willing to stop for needy sinners, those who will cry out to him, those who want to meet him, and he will save them. Right there, where they're at, he will save them. Father God, we who know you through faith in your Son, the grace that we've experienced in your Son, Lord, we thank you. We rejoice in you. We give you praise. We exalt your name. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and rejoice as Zacchaeus did as we sing, "Saved My Soul."
You, my God, have saved my soul. I am yours forevermore. I won't be moved of this, I'm sure. You are my God and you saved my soul. You broke them in victory. Now I'm free. I am free. You're my joy, and you are my hope. I am saved by your grace alone. I will sing of your love for me. I am free. I am free. You, my God, have saved my soul. I am yours forevermore. I won't be moved of this, I'm sure. You are my God and you saved my soul. Now I stand with the King of Kings. He has paid for my every sin, and from now I am free. save my soul. Once was dead is now alive. You gave to me the breath of life. You brought me up out from the grave. I'm bursting out with songs of praise. What once was dead is now alive. You gave to me the breath of life. You brought me up out from the grave. I'm bursting out with songs of praise. I'm bursting out with songs of praise. Now I'm bursting out with songs of praise. You, my God, have saved my soul. I am yours forevermore. I won't be moved of this, I'm sure. You are my God and you save my soul.
One more time.
You, my God, have saved my soul. Now I am yours forevermore. I won't be moved of this, I'm sure. You are my God and you save my soul.
Yeah, you can clap. He told me we're going to end in a more lively, on a more lively note, and I said, are we going to get a little Pentecostal this morning? But no. But praise God for salvation. Amen. And yeah, maybe everybody will be back next week. Who knows? But I do want you to pray for Timmy and Annette Morgan. Annette's gone to Pennsylvania to move her mother down here. I think she's got some physical problems. And so she's going to be traveling up to Pennsylvania, and pray for a smooth transition, as I think they're going to be caring for her mother in their home. But just lift them up in prayer. But God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday.
What once was dead is now.